Well, I'd like to welcome you this morning to our time in the Word of God, and I trust that over the last number of weeks that, you know, wherever you are and wherever you've been able to do, I trust that the Lord has been, you know, present for you, and I trust that you're feeling a touch from the Spirit. As we've been looking at, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, one of the things that I hope is apparent for us is that, you know, the Spirit of God does put us in that mystical body. That is, the Spirit of God does put us in the church, the mystical body of Jesus. But he draws us to himself. That's the most important thing. So, yes, we are to edify one another, but we are to individually, with our hearts and minds, also draw close to God. We are to draw close to our Father through Jesus Christ. And it is by Christ we can come to the Father, and it's the work of the Spirit, you know, that draws us, you know, in Christ to the Father. And so, even last week, looking at speaking in tongues, you know, one of the things that Paul says is, you know, in the church, you need to speak so that people are edified and they understand. When you speak in tongues, you know, you can speak to God. And that can be outside of the church. You know, you don't need to be in the church to pray. You don't need to be in the assembly to pray. You don't need to be at a worship service to worship. You don't need to be, you know, in a particular spot on a particular day to benefit from the Word of God. And that in no way diminishes the blessing that there is in gathering corporately to worship. But that is not the only way of worshiping God. You know, it's not like you are restricted to, you know, Sunday morning as only when you're in the church building. That's the only time you can worship God. Now, there are special times of worship corporately, but most of our worship will be individually. The Spirit cannot be taken from us. Christ is with us always, wherever we are. You think about people who are always shut-ins, people who are too sick to go out all the time. There are people who spend years and years and years of their life unable to get out of the nursing home to gather to worship with the people of God in the church assembly, but they're still part of the church. They can still worship and honor the Lord. We can do that wherever we are. Now, we pray and look forward to the time when we can gather together again. We hope that that's soon. But, you know, we are not kept from worship. We are not kept from the Spirit. No one can keep us from worshiping God. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at the last section in 1 Corinthians 14, and this is sort of rounding out the entire section of 12 through 14. So we'll talk about this passage before us for a little bit, and then I'll just make some kind of general summarizing comments. I have, you know, just 10 thoughts about spiritual gifts, and it really is just 10 thoughts about spiritual gifts. I mean, there are a lot more things that could be said. These are not the 10 best thoughts about spiritual gifts. These are not the 10 most important things to know about spiritual gifts. These are not the only things to know about spiritual gifts. These are just 10 different things, 10 different thoughts that I've had as I've been working through this material in 1 Corinthians at this time. So first, though, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. Let's read the passage together. This is the Word of God. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Well, before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would, again, by your Spirit, open your word to us. I pray that you will guide us and lead us and direct us. Father, help us to see once again what it is like to use gifts in the body. Help us to use the gifts that you give in the way that you want them to be used. Father, we pray, Lord, we pray that this church will be a church where your Spirit is made manifest. We pray that people will gather and worship you and worship you in ways that draw others into worship as well. Father, we need your Spirit. We're like plants in dry soil. We need the water of the Spirit. We need the rain of your grace to fall upon us. So, Father, having baptized every believer with the Spirit, now we pray that you will fill us anew with the Spirit. Fill us again. Forgive us for our sins that keep us from you, Lord. We know that the great work of the Spirit is to draw us to Christ. And we look too often, Lord, at the gifts and how we can serve and all of those things, but the Spirit is showing us the glory of the Son. Help us to see Jesus by the Spirit. Open your word to us, we pray. Father, we're so detached so often from a sense of spiritual reality. Open our eyes by your Spirit. Help us not to long for the gifts more than we long for the one who gives the gifts. Help us stay in step with your Spirit. Help us not to grieve him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, structure, you will recall, chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 is the heart of the issue about love, the only way to use your gifts. And then chapter 14 starts talking about how love works itself out in gifts. And the great principles are, everything in the church should be edifying for the church. So you want intelligibility, that is, you want everything to be understandable. And you also want, as we'll see here, things to be done in proper order. So we should not be seeing church services which are total chaos. Now, this does not mean that everything needs to be planned down to the second and micromanaged either. In fact, I honestly am not quite sure how to balance this, but there should be some kind of balance, you would think, between spontaneity in the Spirit and structure. We don't want pure chaos, but we don't want to so rigidly control everything so that there's no room for the Spirit to maneuver, to do something new. I mean, even when they're talking about the prophets, Paul can see one prophet speaking and a revelation coming to another one. And then that first one should sit down. And so that wasn't scripted. That wasn't planned. No one had that in the order of service. But it happened because the Spirit was at work. And so, you know, we need to be open, and different churches might sort of fall on either side of this balance. Some places, perhaps there needs to be more structure. Some places, maybe there needs to loosen up the structure a little bit. But no matter what, it is not a chaos. God is a God of order, Paul said. He's a God of peace, not a God of disorder. He says that, you know, just earlier in chapter 14, which means that the nature of God determines how we worship. So God is a holy God, so we worship him in holiness. God is a God of truth, so we worship him in truth. God is a God of order. Just look at the creation. God has ordered things. Look at the body. God has ordered things. Look at the church. God has ordered things. And because our God is not a God of chaos, our worship services are not to be services of chaos. Our worship services should reflect the God that we worship. The God that we worship is a God of order. There is structure. So Paul is going to give some instructions now. We want everything intelligible. We want people to understand what's going on. And that will require some kind of structure so that it doesn't devolve into chaos. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so the church may be built up. So this is not just some a pure prescriptive order of service. So Paul is not saying, when you get together, this is exactly what you need. Someone has to have a hymn. Someone has to have a word of instruction. Someone has to have a revelation. Someone has to have a tongue. Someone has to have an interpretation. He's giving you an example. When you gather for worship, these are the kinds of verbal gifts people will have. Some people are gifted musically. They'll have a song to sing to the Lord. Someone else may speak in tongues, but only if there's an interpreter. Someone might have a word of instruction, that is, someone might be able to teach or exhort. Someone might preach. Someone might be given a revelation, a word of prophecy. And so Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, is saying, look, in your churches, in your services, when the church gathers together, people bring different things together. And this is also, in some ways, we even struggle a little bit with, confusing our Western-style church worship services with a gathering of the church. It's not quite the same thing. It doesn't have to be. So, the church, in Corinth, could gather in someone's home. You have lots of informal times. Share a meal together. And at that meal, someone, as conversations go, someone may have a word from the Lord, a message from Scripture, just a reflection. And a lot of you know what this is like. You just get together with people and you end up talking about God. You talk about Jesus. You talk about various things. You might mention a song that you just heard, that you just listened to, something that really helped you worship. You might play it. When we gather together, people bring different things in order to edify everyone. But that's the trick. The great principle is everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Once again, over and over and over again, we see this principle. In the church, we aim to edify other people so that the body may be built up. We don't gather because we like how the music makes us feel. We don't gather because there's some kind of payout for us emotionally, religiously. We gather to worship God and edify each other. We want the whole body to be built up. So when it comes to tongues, then, Paul has already in this chapter said, if there's no interpreter, the person speaking tongues should be quiet. Because it doesn't, uninterpreted tongues do not edify other believers, and they do not convert the lost, as we saw last week. In fact, unbelievers think you're crazy if you're speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter. So speaking in tongues without interpretation, actually, not only are they not beneficial in a church setting, they're positively detrimental, because they don't build up other people and they turn off unbelievers. So you speaking in tongues in a church service when it's not interpret, when there's no interpreter, is antithetical to love. It's not a loving thing to do. It does not build up the body and it hurts the lost. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most, three should speak. Now, without being silly, this does not seem that difficult to understand. In a church service, if there's going to be tongues spoken, two people, at the most three, should speak. One at a time. That's not confusing. Is that the practice in charismatic churches where speaking in tongues takes place in the services? If it's not, then those church services are not being conducted properly, according to Paul. It does not mean that the tongues is not a real legitimate gift. It simply means that just like in Corinth, they were not being used correctly. So two or at the most three should speak, one at a time. And someone must interpret. So tongues is never supposed to dominate a service. You are not supposed to have lots of people speaking in tongues at the same time. That completely runs against what Paul says here. Paul's very, very clear instructions. Tongues should not dominate. Two, maybe three at the most, should speak in tongues. And it has to be one at a time, not a cacophony of sounds, not a multiplicity of voices, one at a time. And there must be an interpreter. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Now notice, again, that's not hard to understand. If there's no interpreter, the person speaking in tongues isn't supposed to speak audibly in tongues. They're supposed to pray between themselves and God. Just talk to God. Now, the fact that they are able to remain quiet proves that they are in control. Control is a mark of the Holy Spirit. So where you have sort of ecstatic frenzy, it's not the Spirit at work. The one who speaks in tongues is able to assess whether there's an interpreter present and then be quiet if there isn't one. That's how the Spirit works. If that's not what's happening, then something has gone awry. You know, something is out of step. Because when the Spirit is at work, two or at the most three will speak, and they'll speak one at a time in order while an interpreter is present who can explain what they're saying. And if they can, and if that's not the situation, then they're to be quiet, which means they can be quiet. They're not carried away. They can be in control. So keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Now, remember, Paul earlier in this chapter said he thanks God he speaks in tongues more than all of them. But in the church, he'd rather speak five understandable words than 10,000 words in a tongue. It's a matter of time and place. Because in the church, you're aiming for what edifies others. You know, if you speak in tongues and you pray and praise God, again, in the privacy of your own home. Most of our prayers are not to be public prayers. Most of our prayers are to be in the inner room, Jesus taught his disciples. That's the same for tongues. In the assembly, unless there's an interpreter and it's done in good order, in a way which doesn't dominate, it's not being used appropriately. The same, though, is true for prophecy. Prophecy isn't supposed to be chaotic either. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should wait carefully what is said. So in the same way, prophecy isn't supposed to, it's not supposed to be dominated. So it's not to dominate everything. If there's tongues, two or at the most three. Prophecy, two or at the most three. And while they're speaking, others elders, prophets, probably, although everyone should be paying attention, should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turns so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. So in the same way that there's an order for speaking in tongues, there's an order for the prophets. Two or three should speak in the spirit for the edification of the body. And they are in control of themselves once again. The one who speaks in tongues is in control. They can speak or be quiet. The one who prophesies is in control. They can speak or be quiet because the spirit gives the gift, the spirit gives the gift, but also produces the fruit of self-control. And the great reason for this is, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. The reason, as we mentioned earlier, the reason why we structure things, the reason why there is order and not chaos, is because God is a God of order and not chaos. Our worship services are to have a sense of conformity to sort of the nature of God in every way possible. And that means order. God will not give people gifts of tongues that they can't control. God will not give people, God will not gift people with prophecy that they can't control. In Corinth, when someone spoke in tongues, they were able to be quiet. When someone was giving a prophecy, they were able to be quiet and sit down if someone else was given a message from the Lord, which sort of preempted what they were saying. You can prophesy in turn. You can wait your turn. You can be patient. You can wait. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. Prophets are in control. Spiritual people are in control. That's a mark of God. Because God is a God, not of disorder, but order. Peace, not chaos. Then you have verse 34 and 35. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, there are some very good scholars, evangelical scholars, who actually believe that these two verses are sort of an interpolation. That is, these two verses were not original to Paul, but there is a scribe or someone making notes, sort of jotted down these notes in the margin, and they ended up being inserted in the text by a copyist later. And there's various reasons for that. One is some of the logic of it. Another is how it fits in the flow of Paul's argument. But speculation aside, I mean, all of our manuscript evidence, it is our texts, have these verses. And so the question is, how do we interpret them? How do we understand them? First, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. Taken with the most strict literality, that is, taken in the most literal way possible, it would mean that women could not say a word when the church gathered. That would forbid singing, reading scripture, in terms of adult Sunday school, asking a question, making a comment. It would forbid women from saying hello to someone. So it would not seem likely that that's what Paul is saying here. Precisely because in chapter 11, you'll recall, Paul says that women can pray and prophesy in the assembly, provided that in Corinth they're wearing a head covering. And so Paul is saying women can pray and prophesy in the church. They can pray and prophesy when the church is gathered, just with proper decorum. Now, you can't really pray and prophesy without speaking. And so they could pray, they could lead people in prayer. Prophecy is sort of the message from the Lord. The women in Corinth, in the church, were giving a message from the Lord, and Paul didn't tell them to stop. He said, just put on a head covering. Be sort of dressed with cultural decorum. So you can't, and this is why some people say these verses weren't original. They say, well, look, you can't forbid women from speaking when you've already said that they can pray and prophesy in the church. Well, there's a number of options and arguments. A couple things just to frame this out. One would be, you know, the text says that wives are to ask their own husbands at home. You know, Ephesians 5, you know, says that wives are to submit to their husbands. So submission, you know, 1 Peter 3, submission is part of it's part of certain relationships, or ought to be. 1 Timothy seems to restrict the teaching elder role in the church to qualified men. And there are reasons, and I don't have time, you know, to get into that, and don't have any desire to get into it either, to be honest, this morning. You know, that's for another time and place. But it seems that here, you know, who is it who's supposed to be evaluating what is said? In the church, everyone has to be listening. That's why I would say to you, whether male or female, from youngest to oldest, everyone in the church, you know, what I am preaching or teaching, everyone has to judge what I say at some level on the basis of the word of God. That is, if what I'm saying is not in conformity to the word of God, then don't listen. I'm wrong. I can be wrong. Now, I mean, that's theory. I've never actually been wrong yet, but theoretically, I might be wrong one day. And when I am, you want to make sure you listen to the Bible and not to me. Only scripture is our ultimate authority. Only scripture is infallible. And so children are to listen to the message very carefully. I mean, children, you listen to what's taught at school. You listen to what those books say, or what you know that TV show says, what that video on the computer. You pay attention, evaluate things. All of you adults, you know, grow up and be discerning. It's frankly appalling the things Christians will believe. Now, tighten up your mind. Learn to think. And then by the Spirit's power, evaluate. Is what's being said faithful to the truth of God's word? Is it faithful to what we know of the gospel and of Jesus? Everyone needs to do that, but at some level, the elders of the church have a special sense of authority in role. That is, it's their job to make sure that the doctrine of the church is accurate. It's part of their office to have this immense weight of responsibility to ensure that the truth of God is upheld. And so when a message is given, you listen and you evaluate. And everyone needs to weigh in on that. But in the end, it's the elders who are tasked with that highest responsibility of weighing everything according to the standard of the word of God. And it would seem that Paul and Timothy says women are not to occupy that office of elder, which would then mean that for women in Corinth and in the church, the final word on the acceptability of these prophecies comes from those who are tasked with official leadership in the church. It would have been disgraceful in that culture for a man who was married to offer his opinion than to have his wife contradict him. In public, that would have been disgraceful in the culture. And so Paul says, look, you know, don't bicker about this as husband and wife in front of everyone. If a woman has a question, she can take it up with her husband at home. Right. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. Now note this. Those who really are led by the Spirit submit to the word of God. So Paul writes, look, you think you're spiritual? Are you doing what I told you to do according to the Lord's command? See, true spirituality, true maturity is not connected to speaking in tongues or being a prophet. True spirituality and maturity, being led by the Spirit, is connected with understanding and obeying God's word. That's how you can tell who's genuinely led and filled by the Spirit. Do they submit themselves to the word of God? Do they listen to God's word? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. Again, why? From the very beginning of chapter 14, remember, you know, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts, especially prophecy. Why? Why do you especially desire to prophesy? Because that's how God teaches the people. You know, that's how God edifies the people. A message from God that can be understood by the people. And because you gather, not for how you feel, but for other people, you want to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, notice two things on both sides of the charismatic, non-charismatic divide. One, Paul makes his case against speaking in uninterpreted tongues so strongly that at the end he has to say, now look, I know I've really said some things about speaking in tongues that might make you hesitant about them, but don't forbid them. I mean, when's the last time you know, a charismatic church had to say, okay, guys, look, I know that this message has been pretty negative about tongues, but we're not going to forbid using them. No. When Paul looks at tongues in the church, the case he makes is so strong about how dangerous they can be, how unhelpful they can be, that he actually has to say, now, look, I'm not forbidding speaking in tongues, and you shouldn't forbid it either. It has its role. It has its place. Don't forbid it. But clearly, you know, it's not the be-all and end-all either. But on the other side, notice that he said, do not forbid speaking in tongues. There are some churches that do. Balance is so hard to achieve. There's errors on the right hand and the left. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but be eager to prophesy, because the point is the edification of others. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And that great principle, intelligibility, we want people to understand. And there's also order, not chaos, because God is a God of order. He's a God of peace, not a God of disorder. Now, just by way sort of review and summary, just a couple thoughts. Here are just 10 thoughts that I had, just 10 things I was thinking as I was coming to the end of this section, looking at sort of a summary of spiritual gifts. There, as I said, there are a lot more things that could be said. These aren't even the best thoughts. These might actually not be very good thoughts. They're just my thoughts, hopefully led by the Spirit. Hopefully in accordance with the word, but you can evaluate that on your own. So here are just 10 general, basic, eclectic thoughts about spiritual gifts. They're not in any logical order. They're not in any chronological order. They're just thoughts. Number one, the very most important thing is the shared confession that Jesus is Lord. Paul establishes that right from the very beginning of chapter 12. The very first thing he wants you to know is that it's only by the Spirit that you can confess that Jesus is Lord, not just with your mouth, but actually believe it in your heart. The great sign, the great reality of the Spirit is not a particular gift. It's knowing Jesus as Lord. That's what unites us. That's what's fundamental. That's what the Spirit of God does more than anything else. You are a Christian. The work of the Spirit is displayed primarily, fundamentally, foundationally by this. I acknowledge the Lord is Jesus Christ. I acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That's the most important thing. And where we have that shared confession, there ought to be genuine fellowship. That's what brings us together. So number two, there is a diversity of gifts, and there needs to be a diversity of gifts, but there's a fundamental unity in the body. So the second point would be, yes, God gives a variety of gifts, just like there's a variety of parts in the body. But that body functions because these different parts are held together in the unity of the body. The church functions because there are different parts held together in the unity of the body. And it's not a matter of better or worse than, it's just different. You know, is the hand better than the foot? You know, is the eye better than the ear? Well, they all have their role. They all have their place for good bodily health. And so in the church, whatever the gift someone has, it's the gift that they need. It's the gift that the body needs. There's a diversity, but that diversity is held together in a more fundamental, foundational unity. Number three, Paul makes it very clear in chapter 12 that every single Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I made the argument at that point. I won't give the data for it now. But it's very clear. Every single Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to get past this sort of very poor use of vocabulary, which confuses the baptism of the Spirit with a secondary post-justification, post-regenerative work of the Spirit. In other words, it's not that we are saved. There is no Christian who is saved and then later on can be baptized by the Spirit. Every Christian at conversion is baptized by the Spirit. There is no such thing as a Christian who isn't baptized by the Spirit. Paul makes that very clear. He couldn't make it clearer, actually, which is why it's surprising. There's confusion around that issue. And yet, we can be more or less filled by the Spirit throughout our Christian walk. We can quench and grieve the Spirit. We can get out of step with the Spirit, which is why Paul tells us to get in step with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And so although every Christian is baptized by the Spirit, Christians are more or less filled by the Spirit at different times in their life. And they are more or less, you know, in step with the Spirit. So although every Christian is baptized in the Spirit, and that's extraordinarily important, that's not everything. That doesn't exhaust the work of the Spirit in our lives. Being filled by the Spirit is different. Number four, love is the only way to use the gifts. And we've seen that time and time again. Paul makes that so clear. There's a variety of gifts, but there's only one excellent way to use them. And that's the way of love. So in love, learn how to use these gifts. Use them for other people. Love's the only way. And so the mark of the Spirit is the confession that Jesus is Lord and love. Love is compatible with any one of the gifts. One gift is not the sign of the Spirit more than another. But love is the fruit that the Spirit produces. Number five, love edifies others. So that your gift is not really for you. Love edifies others. And so when we use our gifts in the way of love, we are edifying other people. We are serving them. Love channels us to use our gifts for other people. Number six, there are some gifts, like tongues, that really are a blessing. I mean, there's a spiritual gift. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing. But some of these gifts, although they are a blessing, can be a blessing, can also result in judgment. Paul made that clear in the first part of chapter 14 here. Uninterpreted tongues do not edify other people. And they actually turn off unbelievers. Unbelievers will think that you're crazy if they hear you talking and speaking in a tongue and there's no interpreter. And so the gifts need to be, they need to function and work at the right time and in the right place. Is there a time and place for uninterpreted speaking in tongues? Yes. Is that time and place in the assembly of God's people? No. No, Paul's very clear. In fact, uninterpreted tongues, not only do they not have a positive function in the church, they actually have a negative one. They hinder the body of Christ from growing strong because they're a distraction. And they drive the lost even further away because they come in and they think that you're crazy, which is not precisely what you want. Number seven, our deepest desire should be for the gifts that reveal the gospel to people, that strengthen the church and reach the lost with the gospel. So this is why Paul tells people, says, eagerly desire to prophesy. Why? Because prophecy builds up the church. It strengthens, encourages, and edifies the believers. But then also, you know, verses 22 through 25, prophecy also, though, reveals the need that the lost have for Jesus. It shows them the state of their heart. And they'll say, God is really among you. God is here. And so prophecy is used by God to encourage and build up believers, but also to reach the lost with the gospel so they can be saved. And that's why we should eagerly desire those gifts. We should desire the gifts that build up the body and also can reach the lost. That should be our deepest desire. Our deepest desire should not be for exotic experiences or manifestations. Our deepest desire should be for the manifestations of the power of the gospel in the church, in our lives and the lives of others. Number eight, the world is broken and lost. The church needs to be together. The church, by which I mean the church, needs to have unity. It is such a shame that God gives gifts to the church and then God's people divide over those gifts. But we have. One of the things I think is worth pondering. Some people believe that right now, the church should be defying the government and gathering together because you can't worship God unless the whole church is together. Well, the whole church is never together in Madoc. Ever. When did Madoc Baptist Church become the whole church in Madoc? No, there's the Pentecostal Church and the Wesleyan Free Methodist Church and the Ivanhoe Standard Church. Guys, the church has been divided for decades and decades. The church has been divided for centuries. We don't have, we, God's people gather scattered in church buildings. Before COVID, who was saying, oh, you know, we're just not really a whole church right now because you know, we're here, but and people are worshiping literally two blocks away. The children of God are worshiping two blocks that way and four blocks that way. But no one cares about the church divided in that way. You know, as long as our little tribe is together, then that's church unity. That all the bodies together. Have we really divided over gifts? What a shame. And we carp and complain and criticize and get self-righteously angry that the church isn't allowed to gather. But you know what? When there isn't a lockdown, the government doesn't need to tell us not to gather together. We choose not to. The government didn't splinter the church into all these denominations. We did. We don't even think about gathering together with other believers unless they're just like us. If half of the passion and rhetoric about getting the churches gathered together was ever spent in actually reuniting God's scattered people, the church's witness in society would be completely different. No, the church needs actual unity. The task is too big for us to be this splintered and divided. Maybe not being able to gather together in our one little local body will help us realize how much we need other believers outside of our church walls. Maybe it's time to actually think about real unity. That's what the world needs. Number 9, God's word is our only infallible authority. It's not the message from the prophet. It's not the tongues. God's word is our only infallible authority. Number 10, speaking personally, I've known Christians who, you know, are charismatic, Pentecostal. I've known lots of Christians who are cessationists. That is, they don't even believe that all the gifts are for today. I've known amazing Christians who are charismatically inclined. I've known amazing Christians who aren't. It is not a matter of loving Jesus. It is not a matter of spiritual maturity. It is not a matter of having a spiritual gift. It is not a matter of zeal for the lost. It is not a matter of understanding scripture. It is not a matter of godliness and holiness. I know incredible Christians in every denomination. And I know some pretty terrible ones in every denomination too. And so do you. No, the denomination, the gift, that's not what makes you godly. Love for Jesus by the power of the Spirit through the Word is what makes you godly. And there are godly, holy, incredible Christians in every denomination there is. Well, may God help us find one another. May God help us. May God help us to be the church, to figure out what that is. May God help us to have gifts that we use in love to edify and also to reach the world. Well, may God help us. May God enrich you. May God give you all the gifts that you need. May God teach you to help you use them in a way which is pleasing and honoring to Him. Go in grace and peace.